I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28 and verses 1 through 15. We've been working our way through Matthew's Gospel, and as we're sort of finishing it out, we've been picking sort of some key things. So last week we looked at the crucifixion of Jesus, looked at the words from the cross, and then this week we're really coming to the resurrection. I know it's not Easter, but this is where we are. This is the way Matthew is to put some things together. So Matthew 28, 1 through 15. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then he said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. I love mysteries, like reading mysteries, like watching mysteries. So I've got a couple of questions for you. What do Miss Scarlet, Colonel Mustard, and Mrs. White all have in common? Right? They are all characters in Clue. I was doing a quick little study last night. You know that the game Clue actually originated in Great Britain, which is why it's in this big mansion, etc. Now, here's the question. What are you trying... Well, there's three questions. What are you trying to find out in the game of Clue? Who did it? Where did they do it? And with what did they do it? You know, they do it with the knife, the lead pipe, the candlestick, etc. But here's the question. In the game of Clue, and I really don't know, in the game of Clue, where's the body? I don't think you ever die. He actually is referred to online. He's referred to as Mr. Body, okay? But you've been told there's been a murder committed. But where's the body? See, ordinarily, if there's a murder, you have to have a body. And only rarely, there are just a few occasions in which they know somebody's been murdered and they know that, but they can't find the body, they've disappeared, but they put enough evidence to say, well, it looks like he murdered the person and therefore he's guilty. But most of the time, that's one of the first questions. You show up, well, you see blood, you see whatever, it's like, well, we think there's been a murder, but if you don't have a body, it's very difficult to convict. So that's the question this morning as we look at the resurrection. Where's the body? Where's the body? So here's the setting. You know, we've been studying Matthew's gospel, looking at Jesus' words on the cross. He commits his life into the Father's hands and says, "It is finished." And then he says, "Into your hands I commit my Father, my spirit." Okay, and then it's fascinating in Matthew's account because it's interesting. I want to keep encouraging you to learn to read the gospels like drama. Okay. So, Jesus is crucified. Not everybody, not many of the disciples are there. There are a few, okay, and the women are there when he's finally being buried. But it's interesting, nobody among the disciples is thinking resurrection. But the priests are thinking, he said he was going to be raised in 3 days. Therefore, since he said that, And we're afraid the disciples might do something. We want you to put a guard. Now, you usually have a regular guard, okay? But in this case, they go to Pilate. We want a real, strong Roman guard. So Pilate brings some of the soldiers together and says, make this scene as secure as you can. So it's got several things, and we sort of take it for granted. First of all, there's a huge stone. I mean, the stone is not a small thing. It's a huge thing, and actually, and we were in Israel, the stone is like about this high, and when you roll it, there's a little notch in it, and it drops into it. So it's not like you just can roll it out. You got to lift it and roll it out. It doesn't get moved very easily. And they put a Roman seal on it, which means don't touch this. If you touch this, you could lose your life. And then they put guards there. So the priests have taken all of this action to make sure that nobody can come and take the body. So it's fascinating to me to see all of that. Now, we have to make a note. If you took all four Gospels and put these sections parallel, you'd say, well, there's some different things and there's some different sequencing. Which is the right one? Well, here's my thought. When you see a tragic event, multiple people see different things. And we've seen that in the last few weeks. Ask people who've been subject to the hurricane, well, these people experienced this and these people experienced. Ask people what they saw and experienced in Las Vegas last week. It depends on where you're standing, what you've seen, and you're looking at it from different perspectives and all kinds of things. So in the midst of trauma, people see and experience different things. If the Gospels had this nice, precise, 5-point outline and everybody says it exactly the same, that's a reason to suspect it. Because in real life, people are viewing things. And the writers are writing to different audiences. And so it's not that they're trying. They are trying to emphasize different things. So with Matthew, we find that the women show up and the stone has been moved away. Well, it's interesting in Matthew's account because the angel descends, okay, and the angel moves the rock, and I hadn't thought of this. James always said, the angel moves the rock out of the way, drops it on its side, and then is sitting on it. I hadn't thought about that. Rather than just moving it over, he flattens it. So he sits up. And the women come, and says, and there's been an earthquake. So apparently this has happened right before the women get there. There's been an earthquake. And note, what are the guards doing? These are professional soldiers. They're not supposed to be scared. They're like, and they freeze, right? That you just see all of that. Right? Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had been there at the crucifixion and the burial. See, one of the counter proposals is the women went to the wrong tomb. They didn't really know where. No, they had been there. They knew where they were going. And their question is, well, how are we going to move the stone? And so the angel causes the earthquake and moves the stone out of the way. I like put a little thing here. What is the angel? He's the causer of quakes and the mover of stones. And the guards tremble, and then they freeze. And then the angel turns to address the women. And note the conversation. What's the first thing the angel says? Fear not. Now, if you've read through the Bible at all, fear not is standard angel speech. Okay? When the angels appear to the shepherds, the first thing they say is, fear not. When angels like the Because there's a tendency to try to worship or something, he simply says, fear not. The second thing the angel says is, you seek the crucified Christ. Crucifixion is a horrible death. So the angel isn't pretending that what has happened to you. See, there are people, it used to be called the swoon theory. It's another word for faint. That Jesus just kind of fainted, and then after 3 days in the tomb, he kind of recovered, and he got the rock on, and he jumped outside and said, fine, I'm good, it's all okay. But the angel said, he was crucified. He's crucified by Romans. He's crucified by Roman executioners. They're professionals. They do this all the time. We noted that the response of the Roman centurion is, surely this man was the Son of God. He's watching all that's going on. So he says, he's talking about, he gets rid of any idea that, oh, well, you know, he wasn't really hurt that bad. Okay? And then he simply says, he is not here. One of the other accounts says, why do you seek the living among the dead. Like, you're looking for him in the wrong place. Now, in John's account, he notes that Mary actually had come before dark, and she saw the empty tomb, and she assumed that somebody had taken the body. And so she runs back and says to the disciples, "They have taken the body away, and we don't know where they put it." And when John and Peter come, they look, and there's no body there. They see the grave clothes there, but there's no body. And they go away, and they believe. What did they believe? What Mary had said to them. The body is stolen. We don't know where it is. Right? So the they is kind of impersonal. But now, with more light, she sees the angel, and she hears his declaration. "He is not here. He has risen." And then he says, "Come and see." He invites her into the tomb. "Come and see for yourself." And when she comes in, what does she find? That the grave clothes are there. And particularly, the cloth that is wrapped around the head is neatly folded, lying in a place by itself. I mean, it's very interesting that, you know, I think it's John Stott a number of years ago said that if you had been present and could watch the resurrection, it's like the grave clothes would just gradually deflate. Okay, there is no body. Why? Because the body has risen. It's not there. And there's something about looking at that, and you realize, okay, something very drastic, something very different has happened. As I was thinking about this, think of the contrast. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 11, Jesus raises from the dead his friend Lazarus. And he calls Lazarus forth. Anybody remember what happens next? He comes forth wrapped in his grave clothes. I've always thought that must have been. You know, I mean, it's like, it's not that you can walk very well, all right? And then Jesus has raised him, and then he says, "Okay, you unwrap him." I mean, part of me is going, if you can raise him, can't you unwrap him before he... But you see, there's something that's going on. So there's this contrast. Ordinarily, if you're dealing with a body, it's still all wrapped up. So something has happened. Jesus can raise Lazarus, but he comes out, but he's still Lazarus in his body at this point. Still in the normal human body. So there's something that different that is taking place here. And it's really important that... Because there are people who say, "Well, you know, it's the same thing." Let me do the contrast with Lazarus. Before Jesus can bring forth Lazarus, he says, "Roll the stone away." So the stone has to be rolled so Lazarus can get out. In Jesus' case, the stone is not rolled so that Jesus can get out. The stone is rolled so that Mary and the disciples can get in. Jesus is already gone. The rolling of the stone doesn't set Jesus free. He has already been raised. And there's, I think there's an interesting parallel here. I was thinking about this. Remember, we saw something as we looked at the crucifixion. That as Jesus dies, the veil in the temple is torn from the top to the bottom. So that now... It's symbolic that there is now access to God without the ceremonial system, without the sacrifices and the offerings. And in other words, it's like now God's no longer at a distance. God can come out. Well, physically, we don't need the stone rolled away so Jesus can get out. But now we can see that Jesus has gotten out. There's just this kind of interesting parallel that I'd not thought about. Yeah, the curtain is torn and the rock is rolled away. And now there's a symbolism, there's a new access. And now we have access not to the dead Jesus, but to the risen Jesus. And Mary is an eyewitness to the empty tomb. And when she goes and gets the others, they come in. They are eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. And so then the angel says, "Go and tell. I've told you, he's not here. Okay? He has risen. Go and tell. Go and tell his disciples that he has risen." See, she hasn't seen Jesus yet, but she sees the evidence. He's not in the tomb and he's not in the grave clothes. So that the priest's worst fears have come true. Somehow he's going to get out. Something's going to happen to the body. And it says, "And go and tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. Now, there's a significant thing, and actually I'm going to talk about that next week. When, right at the Last Supper, when Jesus had told Peter that he would deny him, Peter said, no, I'll not do that. And then Jesus said, yes, you will deny me. Said, in matter of fact, it says in Matthew, you will all fall away because of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered, which is exactly what happens. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Why to Galilee? Because that's where their hometown is. Their hometown is Capernaum. And he's going to meet them back in the same place he met them when he first called them. And so they hear this, and so they start to leave. And then Matthew notes that on the way out, they meet Jesus. They leave in great joy and great fear. Like, this is overwhelming. And they meet Jesus, and they fall and worship him. If you were the women, what would you do when you met Jesus? But it's, they know Jesus not only as their teacher and their friend, but he's the risen Jesus. And they fall at his feet and worship him. And then it's an interesting thing is that you just have to think about, you know, so they went with joy and fear. So what does Jesus say? Don't be afraid. Same thing the angel has said. He's like the, and then he says, go and tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. And again, why? Because that's what he told them before the crucifixion. So here's Matthew's account. Here's the things that are happening. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty because Jesus is risen. Tomb is empty because Jesus is not there. And the message is, go and tell the disciples that he is risen as he said he would. But there's a different story now. So the women are on their way, and now there's a different story. The women leave to find the disciples, but Matthew now turns his attention to the guards. And it's kind of interesting because the guards have to be there while some of this exchange is taking place. And the guard, remember, the guards have been frozen, kind of. Okay. And they come out of their stupor, and the guards realize they have a problem. The tomb they were charged with guarding is now opened. The body they were responsible for keeping in place has now disappeared. And except for the women, no one has seen Jesus. And all they know is the tomb is empty. So they go to the chief priests and tell what has happened. And again, keep the sequence in mind. Earthquake, stone rolled away, angels, empty tomb. And they go and tell the chief priests. By the way, why did they go to the chief priests? They're Roman guards. If they had gone to Pilate and told Pilate what happened, they would have been executed immediately. You were given an assignment. Guard the tomb, keep the body. So they go and say, and all they say to the priest, okay, this is our explanation. They see, the priests are the ones who asked for the guards, so Pilate assigns the guards, but now the priests don't go to Pilate because they go to the leaders and the elders, and they hatch a plan, right? They bribe the guard. It's a substantial amount of money. Because here's what they're asking to do. They are bribing the guards to say the disciples came and stole the body. And it's got to be a substantial amount of money. Why? Because you have just forsaken your post. You have allowed to happen the very thing that you were charged not to happen. And, oh, by the way, you know, tell people, you fell asleep. A guard falling asleep? He goes and tells, oh, by the way, I fell asleep. I think the body got away. They wouldn't even have a trial. Be executed on the spot. So the priests say this, and we'll cover this for you. All right? And the priests say, you do that, and we'll make sure it's okay with Pilate. And Matthew simply notes that theory, that story, has circulated even to the present time, the time when he was writing, which is 30 or 40 years later. Okay, so where's the body? Well, we know, according to what the Romans told us, and to what the priest told us, is the disciples stole the body. So where's the body? The disciples stole it. See, they were, and with that is the idea that the disciples were telling a lie. They fabricated a lie. They're going to spread this, kind of keep the movement going. And they're willing to die for it. You have to have a whole bunch of things. They're going to be persecuted for this. You move into the book of Acts, You know, and they start proclaiming the resurrection, and the priests arrest them. And they beat them, and they throw them in jail. And they get out, and they're right back preaching again. And it's always been interesting to me that they forbid the disciples to preach this, but they can't produce the body. See, the interesting thing is the priests have no answer for the empty tomb. They don't have an answer. All they had to do was so, well, they didn't have much time to hide the body. Where would they have hidden? And if we get all of them and start persecuting us, sooner or later, somebody's going to say, well, actually, it's over here. But that is not what happens. And it's always fascinating to me that the only thing the priests can do, we're going to tell you to shut up about this. But they can't disprove it. So we're back to the critical question. Where's the body? Everybody is agreed that the body is missing. Was it stolen by the disciples? Well, that's what the priests want everybody to believe. Was it stolen by the Romans? Well, why wouldn't that work? If the Romans stole the body and they want to end the movement, all they got to do is produce the body. If the priests want to end the movement, you know, saying, well, maybe the priests stole, all they have to do is produce the body. The silence of the priests, particularly as you move into the book of Acts, about the missing body, the silence is overwhelming. The silence is deafening. Did somebody steal the body? There's this other theory that Jesus just fainted, and I think it takes more faith to believe that he just fainted and then came back and made it look like he was okay. Or was Jesus raised from the dead? See, there is one common thing that runs through the whole account. Nobody was expecting the resurrection. The priests are trying to prevent any story about the resurrection. And the only thing they thought, well, the disciples might try to steal the body. And it's fascinating. The priests are more concerned about the story about the resurrection. Where are the disciples? You know, I have to remind people often, you know, a lot of churches on Easter morning like to do an early sunrise service. Like, well, at the first Easter morning, there was no sunrise service. There was nobody gathered. Why? Because nobody was expecting the resurrection. Everybody is skeptical until they see, touch, and spoke to Jesus. Where's the body? The body has risen, and it comes back, but it's in a unique form. It's Jesus, but there's something different. It's Jesus, but he can pass through walls. It's Jesus, and he can still do a variety of things. So why does Matthew spend this much time? Because we're at the center or at the heart of Christianity. The heart of Christianity has two basic facts. Jesus was crucified, and Jesus rose again. And that's what Jason was reading 1 Corinthians 15 for. Right? 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died. He didn't faint. Christ died for our sins. But the evidence is that he didn't merely die. He died for our sins. We saw that 2 weeks ago when we looked at the words from the cross. And the emphasis and the reminder that he'd been telling them for the last year, I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer, I must be killed, and I must be raised again. And that was counter to all of their plans and understanding. Even at the Last Supper, he says, one of you is going to betray me, and one of you is going to deny me. You know, and they're on their way to the hill, and they're still arguing about which one's going to be first. They still hadn't gotten it. And then all of this takes place, and you know, if the guards are in shock because of the stone being moved, etc., the disciples are in shock because they didn't believe it was going to happen. And they certainly didn't believe it was going to happen in this tragic kind of way. Jesus was forsaken by God on the cross because he was the sacrifice for our sins. But he cries in triumph, it is finished, and then he says, into your hand, I commit my spirit. The work of salvation is completed. And then listen, just a couple of lines from what was read from 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If there is no resurrection, we are simply about platitudes. do good, be nice, forgive people, etc. But your faith in a resurrected Jesus, if there's no resurrection, then there's no crucifixion. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. See, the whole message of the gospel and the New Testament is that Jesus replaces the sacrificial system. And so we were singing about in Psalm 110, he's been raised to the right hand of the Father. He doesn't have to continually. The book of Hebrews just takes Psalm 110 and bases half of this argument. It's one sacrifice once for all. He replaces the priest. He replaces the sacrifice. Replaces the whole thing. And in coming through him, even our consciences can be cleansed. And in Acts chapter 1, this is the piece. When you read the Gospels, you learn a little bit about the resurrection. But in Acts chapter 1, Luke reminds us of something that otherwise we wouldn't know. He presented himself alive to them, to the disciples, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom. When you read the Gospel, you sort of get this, well, there's a few appearances, a couple over here and a couple over here. Luke says, no, he continued to speak to them and appear and teach them over a period of 40 days. In 1 Corinthians, Paul will say, and at one point, he appeared to more than 500 people at the same time. What's his point? Most of them are still living. You can go and ask, did you see the risen Jesus? Okay. This is the Jesus story. Came into the world, took on a human nature, was fully tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He died on the cross to offer himself as a full sacrifice for our sin. All of your sins are paid for by Jesus' death on the cross. Your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, the sins you haven't even thought about, the sins you've forgotten about. It's all paid because Jesus says, it is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit. That's the Jesus story. And we get this. The Old Testament prepares us. The Gospel tells us what it was. Acts shows how this is preached. So what is preached on the day of Pentecost? This same Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And then you see that being worked out as the day of Pentecost comes. And then the church keeps moving. What's the message of the gospel? That's what Paul says. Christ died for our sins and he was raised again. So that's the Jesus story. One of the ways we can look at the gospels, I think of the gospel of John and the various portrayals that John gives us, is how the Jesus story interacts with the story of a whole variety of people. How the Jesus story interacts. Come, we think we've found the Messiah. Well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and meet. And then you have a woman at the well, and she's all mixed up and got a messed up life. And then her life interacts with the Jesus story. And then you get Nicodemus, a religious leader, and his life interacts with the Jesus story. And they get a blind man, and his life interacts with the Jesus story. And what's happening is, as people are learning about Jesus and the Jesus story, it intersects and impacts their story. So my question for you this morning is, what's your story? Has the Jesus story intersected with your story? Have you responded to the Jesus story? See, you can decide, and maybe you have, you can decide even today. I actually think the priests have a better answer. That makes a lot more sense. The disciples stole the body. You can do that. You know, that's it's so fascinating. That's we got this whole story. And say, well, let me tell you, here's another story, here's another version. This is what the Jews were doing. That's their version. You know? And there are people saying, well, yeah, that makes a lot more sense. It makes more sense to some people today. Well, I think he just fainted. Well, we know, if I said, how many of you believe in the resurrection? Many of you would raise your hand and say, how many of you ever seen a resurrection? Nobody. You're living by faith at that point. So you can decide, well, this is a really interesting story, as many people in our culture are. Really interesting. There are some things about Jesus we kind of like, but I really don't like the, I don't understand why he had to die. I really don't think my sin is that great. Okay? So you want a modified version of the Jesus story. You might even call it the Mr. Rogers version of the Jesus story, because we never get to the crucifixion. Right? I like some things about Jesus. I like some things. No, I really don't like this piece about, I don't like the piece about the crucifixion. I don't like the piece about you have to repent and trust in Jesus. Right? Maybe it's just a fairy tale about a magical return. But the crucifixion and the resurrection go together. If he died, he was put to death ultimately by God. And that's what Peter will say on the day of Pentecost. You took him by the divine plan of God. You took him and with wicked hands crucified him. God was involved. Isaiah says this pleased the Father to have him suffer. And God is the one who raised him from the dead. The two things go together. And you can look at us perhaps and think we're delusional. Maybe liars, which is what some people call it. I'm just, part of what I'm challenging now is people all around you have some conclusion about the Jesus story. And one of the things we need to do is, let's engage that. Well, let's look at the evidence. You willing to look at the evidence? I mean, you've read this, right? the name just went from me, but it was a reporter I know in Chicago. And basically, he was an unbeliever, and he went out to sort of really prove or disprove the Jesus there. As a matter of fact, was converted in the process. As he looked at the evidence and he looked at the alternative, said, "This has got to be true." And the other example is a guy named Saul of Tarsus. He's one of the leading Pharisees. Jesus cannot be raised from the grave. It just is impossible. I'm going to kill anybody who says that. And he does that, and then Jesus meets him on the road. Knocks him off his horse. Who are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. One of the most committed persecutors of the church encounters the living Jesus. And his life is transformed. And he then becomes one of the persecuted. Now you can say, you know, was high on something or something. But man, you just can't. There's a lot of history you have to ignore. But there's two things that stand together. If Jesus died to save sinners, you know in your own heart that you qualify. No matter what kind of thing, you know, how nice you try to be on the surface, you know that, you know, if we kind of had the DVD of your life, we'd find some things that aren't very nice. Find some things that you said, find some things that you did, find some things that you thought that you would be embarrassed to have a third of it shown to anybody. You know you're not what you pretend to be on your own. You know you're not what you claim to be. I mean, we just saw this horrible thing this week that a pro-life congressman urged his lover to get an abortion. Like, how can you say one thing and then do that? It's like horrible, horrible crime. But that's the way we all are. There's something we know. And see, so how would we deal with that? Well, you've got to deal with this. How did the church deal with that? Well, we're all messed up. We're all broken. We're all sinners. And you may think you can work it out on your own, but you can't. See, if there is no resurrection, your faith and hope for forgiveness, your faith for hope, there really is meaning and purpose in life, your faith that you can have some meaning in what you were doing with your life, that's all in vain. That's all in vain. Jesus has not been raised from the dead. Actually, Paul was saying, Jesus has not been dead. You might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We're not recommending that, but that's the logical conclusion. We wonder why, you know, Hugh Hefner just, why do people get that way? Because they don't believe there's anything else. They believe they can get away with it. But see, the next step in the Jesus story is that he is going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And Jesus makes it possible for us, sinful people, to be adopted as the children of God and be made sons and daughters of God and have Jesus say, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Have you made the Jesus story your story? And are you committed to the outworking of His story in your life? Loving God, loving your neighbor. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking, okay, I'm there but not all the way, we're really glad you're here. If you're wrestling with some of these questions, some of you young people, you've been trained in the church. Maybe I just got some questions. I'm not sure about some stuff. We really welcome that. And I am committed that we will never refuse to discuss hard questions, to discuss them intelligently, not just dismiss them. If you're having questions, well, I'm just not sure. Well, let's talk. But let's take a look at the Bible. Why do these people whose lives intersect with the Jesus story have their story changed? And why did their lives, when they change for the better? And they die with confidence. They die with hope. Because Jesus has found them, and His story has taken over their story. Let's pray. Father, we're reminded that what we read as we look at the Gospels, as we move past just the teachings of Jesus, as He begins to say, He must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. The disciples can't imagine that could be the right plan. And in some ways, we might think it'd be nice if Jesus just gave us some good advice. But we can't keep it. We can't love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can't love our neighbor. We're really pretty self-centered and deeply messed up. We need something more. And that's what You've provided. You saw the depth of our need. You saw the impossibility of our trying to make it up or save ourselves. And You sent Christ so that through Him we could be adopted as Your sons and daughters. Help us be honest with our doubts. Help us be honest as we engage with others, but help us to bring them back to these basic things. Christ was born. Christ died. Christ was raised again. And Christ is ascended at the right hand of the Father, and He will come again. May that be our hope. In times of confusion, in times of difficulty, may that be our confidence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.